Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Thank you, band. Ben Baker, come up here and help me out, man. You guys, you know, back in the 80s and the 90s in youth ministry, what all the rage was, we did something called trust falls. And then it got, the business kind of got into it and education got into it. And we used it in team building. In case you don't know what I'm talking about, I got my friend Ben Baker up and give him a hand. I just asked him, he's known about this for 2.5, 3 minutes at least, right? So he's had a lot of time to prepare. But I asked Ben to do this because I wanted somebody I knew could catch me. You know, when you're old and you start getting heavy, you need somebody who's kind of young and strong. So don't break the old dude, okay? So, all right, we're going to do a trust fall just in case you don't know what I'm talking about. All right, here we go. All right, you ready?
Yep.
Whew, got a little worried there. All right, now you do it. Now you do it. All right, thank you. Ben Baker, ladies and gentlemen. Now, we laugh about that, but what if I would have looked at Ben and said, hey, dude, will you help me do something real quick? And he goes, yeah, I think so. And I said, I want to do a trust fall. And he'd go, well, I'll catch you 8 out of 10 times. How do you think I'm going to feel about it? Now, guys, I've had 3 knee replacement surgeries. I've had 4 heart attacks, and I have 5 stents. I'm not going to trust that too much, am I? If he dropped me once, I would probably never trust him again, right? It's a matter, trust is, of something that is not just automatically bestowed. And we're going to talk about that this morning in the story of Joseph. It's kind of a continuation of what we talked about last week. And as we ease into this, let me just give you a quote of something that somebody said about Joseph. Well, they said this about just in general, but it really applies to Joseph. Albert Hubbard said, the final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment. You want to know if you've matured as a believer, as a husband, as a wife, as a man, as a woman. You want to know if you've kind of risen to the level that Christ is drawing us to. One of the signs is when you get treated very contemptuously, what's your response to it? That's one of the best gauges to know how you've arrived. And the fact is, we serve in a culture, we live in a time that is very countercultural to that. Joseph had done that. The Lord had done a work in his life. Joseph had been able to forgive his brothers. And really, maybe the greatest evidence of God's work in him is his faithfulness during these incredibly long lapses between the parts of the story that we read in a few minutes in our Bibles. Now, to kind of give you a recap, bring us up to speed from where we were last week, the famine, this at least regional-wide, probably worldwide famine has caused several things to happen. And the things that have happened never would have happened except that God's hand over the weather forced them to happen. The first one is this. Joseph's brothers are forced to return to Egypt to buy more food. Economics sometimes takes precedence, doesn't it? And they had to live. And so they don't want to go back to Egypt. The last place they want to go is Egypt. But it kind of forces their hand. Sometimes life does that to us. And then Jacob had to allow Benjamin to return with them. Because you know that whole story from last week, how they had been told, if you don't bring him, you're not getting anything. And so they are forced, Jacob is, to let Benjamin go. Parents, sometimes graduations, sometimes situations, sometimes different things in life force us to kind of let our kids go places that we're really nervous about. Some of you guys are feeling that today. And then one of the things that's forced is when the brothers get there, they have to see Zephaniah-Paneah. That's the Egyptian official they know. What they don't know yet is that he's their brother. And so God is working all of this through his providence to a head, and actually comes to a head this week and next week. Joseph had forgiven his brothers, that's settled, but the question is, can I trust them? We're going to walk through that just in these next few minutes. But a couple of things about trust before we get there. The first one is this, is that the trust, and young people especially, hear me, the trust that people have in you is absolutely essential. You treasure it. You nurture it. You protect it. I fear that we live in a culture that is very cavalier about those kind of things. In a microwave society where people and relationships and situations are disposable, trust is often a casualty. Trust is precious, so treasure it. Secondly is this. Once trust is violated, and you know that somehow you violated the trust of a parent or a spouse or a boss or a friend, you should be motivated to restore it rather than say, oh, the heck with it, forget it. But the thing about that is trust isn't blindly bestowed, it is earned. This isn't unbiblical. We're going to see it just kind of unfold. And you don't earn trust by manipulation. Hear me. We think a lot of times, well, if I do one good thing, that'll make up for it. No, it doesn't. The fact is that trust kind of comes about over a long period of time. It comes about as you are faithful over an extended period of time. You can't rush it. And so this is where Joseph is. He's forgiven his brothers. But he could have just as easily said, I've forgiven you, we're good, I'm done with you. That's not what the Lord does with us, and that's not what Joseph evidences with his brothers. The other thing is we see as we move through the story, if you've been with us, you're like, oh my gosh, we're 10 weeks into this series. Are we ever going to get to the payoff? Yes, we are. But it's been rich throughout. Joseph's not playing mind games with his brothers. He's not just messing with them. If you had that kind of rowdy set of brothers he had, there was a lot of mind games and messing around that goes on, but he's not doing that. There were some specific things that he needed to know. Number one, Joseph needed to know, are Benjamin and Jacob alive? Because the brothers show up the first time without them. Remember that. And here's the deal. Joseph does, they had murdered a village, an entire village. They are capable of murder. They had plotted to murder him. They show up looking for food without Jacob, without Benjamin, and he's got to wonder. And so he tells them, unless I see your younger brother, I'm not going to believe you. And then the second thing that Joseph wants to know is, has dad come to trust him? Because he knew his dad didn't trust him. That's why his father sent him to Shechem to begin with, all the way back at the beginning of the story, because he didn't trust them. And Joseph had been elevated to kind of a management position within the family business, and it's his job to go check on them. And that's when everything came unhinged in Joseph's life. And for years, Jacob had thought that the brothers were responsible for Joseph's disappearance. You finally saw that last week when he tells them, you have bereaved me of my children. He wasn't just talking about Simeon. He was talking about Joseph. And so would he trust them enough to send Benjamin back with them? And then there's the question, what about Benjamin? Because remember, Benjamin's not a little boy anymore. Benjamin's probably a middle-aged man. He's probably 30-ish at this point or better. He's a man with a family and probably kids and responsibilities. He's not naive to this. And Benjamin has to have grown up wondering about his brothers. What did they do? Why did Joseph just disappear? And so the question is, has Benjamin come to trust him? Would he come back with them if he didn't trust them? I don't think so. And then there's the question of, would they come back for one of their own? Because Joseph knew they had abandoned him. They had set him up and abandoned him. Would they abandon Simeon too? That's why he kept Simeon. That's why he detained him and sent the rest of them home. And it's been 2 years, guys, and he hadn't heard a word from them. What are you thinking at this point? You kind of see the way the psychology of this thing begins to play. He had put the money in their bag. Remember, he returned their money to them. And the question was, how would they handle that blessing? Would they just take the money and run, or what would they do? And then lastly, how had they come to deal with their jealousy? We dealt with a lot of these things last week because for the most part, they began to pass these tests. But there was one last thing that Joseph wants to know from them, and that's this. Before I can trust you, this is what he's thinking. Would they sell out a brother or would they stick? Because they had sold him out big time. Had real life change happened in their lives? And so as we move through this, we're going to look at three things really fast. It's mainly just narrative. We're going to look at the test, we're going to look at the truth, and we're going to look at the trust. Genesis chapter 44, here we go. And so Joseph commanded the house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food. They've come back, they've met, they've had a meal. The brothers don't know it's Joseph, they just know it's this Egyptian official. And he says, go fill their sacks. And then he goes kind of in a little conspiracy, if you will, with the steward. He says, give them as much as they can carry and put their money back in the mouth of their sack again. And then put my cup, my silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. And his money for the grain, all of that. And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys, and they had gone out of the city and were not far off. Joseph doesn't let them get very far. A couple hours out of town, he sends his steward after them. And he says, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which the Lord drinks? And indeed, he uses it for divination. He uses it for his religious purposes. You have done wrong in doing this. And so he levels this accusation against them. Now, here's what I want you to see about this test. It's constructed around Benjamin. That's key to understanding what is happening in this situation. It's all focused on Benjamin because he's the one brother that hasn't done Joseph wrong. He's the one who has caused him no harm because he was too young at the time. Joseph has never had to question him. So it focuses on Benjamin. He's also the last and the youngest of Rachel's two children. There was Joseph and Benjamin. And he knows that there's jealousy between the other brothers and the sons of his mother. We also know that Benjamin had kind of risen to the place of favorite in his father's eyes after Joseph disappeared. So Joseph is aware of all of this, and so it's all constructed around him. So the steward overtook them and spoke these words to them, and he said to them, why does my Lord speak such words? And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your service to do such a thing. They are really kind of befuddled. Why would you make an accusation about us? And they go on to say, behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be our Lord's slaves. They are saying, man, we are totally innocent of this. We're willing to put our lives on the line about this. We're willing to put our freedom on the line about this. And so the steward says, okay, so let it be according to your words. And so he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So each man hurried and lowered down his sack to the ground, and each man opened the sack. And when they searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes. This is a new reaction for them. For each man loaded up his donkey and they returned to the city. That's key. Understand that. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. I want you to see there's a lot in that passage. But what I want you to see, first of all, is that the brothers, for the first time in their life, really demonstrate unity. They're together in this with Benjamin, not against Benjamin, not opposed to Benjamin. The old version of the brothers would have sold Benjamin out in a minute. But you see them together. We will be the Lord's slave. This was not just one guy talking. This was a collective statement. I want you to see that they demonstrate transparency for the first time in their lives. Listen, if you want to be trusted, you better be transparent. I say this to spouses when I do pre-marriage counseling. I say to spouses when I do marriage counseling. You better get transparent. You better have no secrets. Just so you know what I do, my wife has access to every password, to everything that I have. It's like a 3-page list, and she has the password to the passwords. And she can get in and look anytime that she wants. Because I want her to know, whether it's financial, whether it's relationships, whatever it is, you can see what's there. It's open to you. You better be transparent if you're going to be trustworthy. But then I want you to see that they evidence compliance for the first time in their lives rather than conspiracy. They are very compliant. They all lowered their sack to the ground. Go ahead, check it out. There's nothing there. But when it's found, they tear their clothes. Man, that's a sign of grief. That's the sign you make when somebody dies. And indeed, in their minds, something had died here. And then they all go back, all of them. They didn't just send Benjamin to reckon with Zephaniah-Paneah on his own. They all go back with him. Bodie Baucham, in his really great book on Joseph, says this about this moment. He says, remember, these are not young boys. They're middle-aged men with families that depend on them. They are shepherds with flocks to be tended, husbands with wives and children waiting for them to return. And when that cup emerges from Benjamin's sack, it is impossible to depict accurately the level of despair they must have felt. In their minds, this was the end of their lives, the end of their clan. This was the end of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac, to Jacob, and in a very real sense, they're taking an emotional walk in Joseph's shoes, even if it's only temporary. Put yourself there in your mind. Go there and feel what they're feeling right now. They are completely broken and defeated and have no options. And so Joseph says to them, what is the deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can practice divination? That's the old version of, hey, I know. I know. And so Judah says, pay attention to verse 16 because this is huge. So Judah says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Let that phrase land on you. Let the gravity of that phrase rest on you right now. You understand he's not confessing a silver cup missing. He's confessing something else. God has found out the iniquity of your servants, and behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. We throw ourselves at your mercy. See, this confession wasn't about a stolen cup. It was about stolen freedom 25, 30 years before. The freedom that they had stolen from Joseph. And for 30 years almost, these guys had been burdened with that. And without knowing it, Judah confessed the burden that was on all of their hearts, the guilt that they bore through all these years about the brother they had wronged. Now here's the cool part. To the brother they had wronged. Such a poignant moment in the story. And he makes no attempt to justify themselves. Jim, you may want to correct me on this, but I'm trying to say it right. In psychology, there is a concept called illusory superiority. Basically, sometimes we call it superiority bias. Is that fair enough? Did I say that well enough at all? I know you're real smart about that kind of stuff. Okay, just try to act like you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, but what it is, it's a tendency to inflate our positive qualities, especially when we compare ourselves to somebody else. We do this kind of stuff all the time. We do it particularly in regard when we're trying to justify ourselves. Husband and wives do it when they're fighting with one another. Siblings do it when they're fighting with one another. We do it in our businesses. We do it in social organizations. We do it on teams and in schools. We do it with our kids in their organizations and in their activities. We do it all the time. Just to show you how this works, they polled several years ago 1 million high school students, and they asked them this question about how they got along with their peers, and they gave them the chance to rate themselves several ways. Did you know that none of them rated themselves below average? Just think about that. 1 million high school students. I'm at least average or above in my ability to relate to my peers. 60% of them believed they were in the top 10 percentile. And 25% of them, well on a quarter of them, believed they were in the top 1%. Now, guys, if you know anything about these kind of studies, statistically, that's an impossibility. But they believed that. And you go, those silly high school students, silly high school students. Well, so they polled college professors. and the results were similar. Only 2% of college professors were honest to say, you know what, I'm probably below average in relating to my peers. 10% said they were, 10% rated themselves average, and 25% rated themselves as truly exceptional. That would be the top 1%. Again, statistically impossible. The researcher who did this said this. He said, it's the great contradiction. The average person believes he is a better person than the average person. You don't see that at this point with the brothers. They have been stripped of all of their fronts. They've been stripped of all of their inner lies, and they literally are at a place where they say, we've got nothing. We've got nothing to say. So they don't attempt to justify themselves. They own their guilt. Get this, before God. God has found us out, is what Judah said. And notice that they don't turn on Benjamin and reject him like they had turned on Joseph. Change has happened. Something has gone on in these guys' lives. After 2 decades at least, maybe even almost 30 years, Joseph heard those words as we've been reading this story for the summer that we wanted him to hear. And granted, it wasn't unsolicited, but it was very unrehearsed. It was incredibly, it was one of those raw, real moments in a relationship. And Judah and the brothers don't even know what they've said or who they've said it to, but there it is. It's right out there. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he's the one that will be my slave. You can go in peace to your father. This is the last part of the test, y'all. The test has happened. The truth has been exposed. This is the very last thing. He gives them one more chance to bolt, because that's what they've always done. Guys, when God works in your life, you do things you've never done before. You react in ways that you've never reacted before. You take responsibilities that you've never taken before. And God is moving in these guys' lives. Listen to this statement. This is one of the great statements in all the Bible. And Judah says to him, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word. Don't be angry with your servant, for we know you're equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, you have a father? Do you have a father or brother? And we told you. And so you told us you can't come back and see me unless we bring the brother. But we can't not go back without this. Pick it up in verse 24. So when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us some food. And we said, we can't go down unless our youngest brother comes with us. We cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. And my father said to us, you know, my wife bore me 2 sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I haven't seen him since. And if you take this one from me also and harm him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about that when he sees the lad is not with us, he'll die. This is going to kill my dad, in other words. And you will bring the gray hair of your servant's father down to the grave in sorrow. For your servant, talking about himself, I became surety, I'm the guarantee to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back, then let me bear the blame. Now, therefore, let your servant remain instead of the lad. Isn't this a beautiful statement? This is so unlike Joseph's brothers, because God has worked in their lives. This is the moment that they earn Joseph's trust. For the first time, maybe, instead of throwing Benjamin under the bus, they plead for him. Instead of not caring what Jacob thought, they plead for him. And Judah puts himself flat out on the line with Joseph. For how can I go up to my father if Benjamin isn't with me? Guys, this is the moment that breaks Joseph. This is when and we're going to get to this next week. This is when he has sent everybody else out of the room. So what do we take home from this? Real quickly. Some of you guys are going, oh, come on, man. We'll get to it next week. A couple of things. Just see this from this story. Your redemptive journey isn't carried out in isolation. Now, granted, God is dealing with you individually and specifically, yes. But God is working on other people simultaneously the same time he's working with you. It doesn't always go at the same speed as you either. Maybe faster, maybe slower. One of the things we see here is that while God has been doing a great work in Joseph, he's also been working in those brothers. The other thing to realize from that is that other people are watching you. I mean, they're watching to see how God is going to work this out in your life. So that means that everything that happens to you has the potential to be a testimony. The good stuff, the bad stuff, the raw stuff, the pleasureful stuff. It all has the opportunity to be a testimony. How do you handle that? Sometimes stuff happens in your life to draw others. That's what Joseph, that was the whole deal about Joseph. God sent him there to draw the others. The second thing that I want you to see from this is simply this. God's providence didn't fail. You look at this, and if you were with Joseph when he was sold into slavery, if you're with Joseph when he was sent to prison, if you're with Joseph when he's forgotten, if you're with Joseph when all of these bad things are happening, it's easy to shake your fists at God and to curse him even and say, God, how can you be good and let this happen? God's providence didn't fail. Because what we see 2 decades, 3 decades later, first we see justice served. We see relationships restored. And we see God's redemption moving forward. Not just his redemption in regard to these individuals and that family, but his redemption, his plan for the whole world, because this preserves the line of Messiah is what it does. And the last thing is very simply this. God's path is very specific. There's not any old way to do it. God has set his path before us. It's not as do as good as you can and just hope for the rest or just go figure out something on your own, whatever feels good to you, do that, or scramble up higher than the other guy. All of those things fail. Basically, just like Joseph's brothers, the picture is the same. You come to God alone. It's your sin. It's your guilt. You can blame your parents, you can blame your raising, your community, you can blame culture, you can blame everything else because we live in a blame culture, don't we? But ultimately, you choose to react the way you react. You choose to respond to life the way you respond. You come to God alone and you admit your sin. You confess that to him. Lord, I've tried to save myself. I've tried to do this on my way. I've compared myself to everybody else and just tried to be better. I've tried to do all kinds of things. But Lord, my sin is I've tried to do it on my own without you. And so you cast yourself on his mercy. And for us, that very simply means this. You trust a God of love who sent his own son to die on a cross in your place. Now, I hope most of you have done that, but maybe some of you have never done that. It's not baptism that saves you. It's not good works that save you. It's not income or education or social grace that saves you. It's the bloody cross of Christ in your place that saves you. Have you done that? Have you trusted that? And if you haven't, would you? Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we conclude today just by asking you, if there's anyone in this room, anyone online who's watching who has never trusted Christ, that like these brothers, they've gone through the gamut. They've gone through the whole deal of trying to figure it out on their own. And at some point they figure out, I just got to cast myself on the mercy of the authority. Lord, the authority's you. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for all of our sins. And Father, our place is just to trust that. Would we believe that? Father, I pray for someone listening that they would do that right now, right here, right where they sit, right where they listen. And Father, they would just bow the knee of their heart and say, okay, Jesus, I yield to you. I yield to you. I believe the cross was for me and that I can't do this on my own. I can't even help you do it. I just need to trust that you've done it. Make me new. Take away my sin and give me life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.